The first is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the second is from Revelation chapter 13, and both these passages are important because they speak about the coming of the Antichrist at the end of the age. And so let us read together in the Word of God, firstly, from 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. We are studying the last things in our morning worship, and the appearance of Antichrist is one of the signs of the end. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now concerning the coming, the second coming, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by a spirit or by a word or by a letter purporting to be from us, Paul and Timothy, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, will not come until the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, is revealed, the son of perdition, a man who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that this man takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you this? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already working in the world. Only he who now holds it in will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed. And the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth, and destroy him by his appearing and his second coming. The coming of this lawless one, the Antichrist, by the activity of Satan, will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. And secondly, in Revelation chapter 13, where it's the same subject, but the coming of the Antichrist is described in different terms. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea of humanity, the sea of mankind, a beast with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems upon its horns, and a blasphemous name upon its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon, great red dragon of the previous chapter, Satan, to this beast, the dragon gave his authority and his throne, gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of the beast's heads seemed to have a mortal wound, a deadly wound. but its deadly wound was healed. And the whole earth followed the beast with wonder. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given his authority to the beast. And then they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, 3.5 years, half of 7, the perfect number. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And also, the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given to it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast, which rose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. And it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, although they're both being manipulated by the dragon. And it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, the beast whose mortal wound had been healed. And it works great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of men like Elijah. And by the signs which it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, bidding them make an image for the beast which was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should even speak, and to cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let him who has understanding reckon the number of the beast, for it is a human number. It's the number of a man. And its number is 666. Amen. God will add a blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be the honor and praise. In our morning worship, we're having a longish series of messages on the basic teachings of the Christian faith. And we've now come inside that longer series to a shorter series on what is sometimes called the last things. That's to say, events that are prophesied in the Bible, but which have still to take place. The very last events, of course, being the resurrection of the dead, the second coming of Christ, the last judgment, heaven and hell, and so on. These are the very last things. But before these very last things happen, the Bible also teaches us that there are several things that must happen in history and that are the prelude to the second coming of Christ. Last week, we were trying to think of two of these. I hope you didn't find it too obscure. The return of the Jews to Christ and the last great revival in the Christian church. These two things go together because, in fact, when the Jews come back to Christ, that will be the signal for the last revival in the Christian church before the end of the world. What Paul says in Romans chapter 11 is that when the Jews, and as we know, the Jews have been estranged from Christ for 2,000 years, when the Jews bow the knee to Jesus, then it will be, in Paul's expression, it will be like life from the dead for the Gentiles. The Christian church is going to go through a resurrection when the Jews come to Christ. Listen to the words of James Renwick, the Scottish martyr of 1688. James Renwick said, "There have been great and glorious days of the gospel in our land, but they are small in comparison with what yet shall be." According to James Renwick, the best is yet to be for the Christian church. "Better days are before us," said William Jay, a nonconformist leader of last century. "Better days are before us. Jesus Christ is going to keep his best wine till the last. All Israel shall be saved," said Paul. "And when Israel is saved, that will be the triggering off of life from the dead for the Christian church. The conversion of Israel and the revival of the Christian church." But as well as those two things being preludes to the end of the world, the Bible also predicts three other things, and we're going to think of these this morning, and very happily, they all start with the letter A, and so they're easy to remember. First of all, the apostasy. Secondly, the Antichrist. And thirdly, the anguish. That's what's ahead of the church. That's what's coming in history. An apostasy, an antichrist, and anguish. Let's think of these. Paul speaks about the rebellion in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, the second coming will not take place until, first of all, there comes the rebellion. The rebellion. The specific, special thing called the rebellion. In fact, Jesus speaks about this in Matthew chapter 24, which is sometimes called the Great Apocalypse, because it's a long, long chapter about the end of the world. Matthew chapter 24. And speaking about the end of the world, this is what Jesus says. "They will deliver you up to tribulation. They will put you to death, and you shall be hated by all men for the sake of my name." And these words. "And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will rise and lead many astray. And because wickedness will be multiplied, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Now these words, Jesus said that before the end, many will fall away and the love of many will grow cold. In other words, that's what's going to happen before the second coming of Christ. And actually, the word that Paul uses for rebellion, the rebellion, is the word apostasia, apostasia. It's two words, apo, which means away from, and stasia, which means to stand. And apostasia means standing away from somebody or standing back from somebody. And of course, it's the root of our English word apostasy. Many Christians are going to stand back from Christ before the end of the age. There is going to be a falling away from Christ before the end of the world. And that's the plain teaching of the New Testament. In other words, people are going to leave the church. They're going to give up their religion and their spirituality and a supernatural way of looking at things. It's already happening. See, people nowadays, the majority of people nowadays, don't look at the world in a supernatural way. They look at the world in a natural way. In other words, they are secularists. They live secular lives. And they explain the world and history and events and things that go on in this worldly terms. Now, of course, for 2,000 years, the Christian church and the Christian gospel has been explaining the world in supernatural terms. But before the end, men will give up the church and they'll give up this way of looking at life. Christians are going to be seduced from the faith. They will apostatize. They will stand away from Jesus Christ, and they will become secular people. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And the answer expected is, well, not much, really. When the Son of Man comes, he'll find a lot of other things. He will find education, progress. He will find scientific advance. He will find men eating and drinking and giving in marriage. But not much faith. Because of the apostasy, the rebellion before the end. The second great theme is Antichrist. Before Christ comes, there will be an Antichrist. And the Antichrist, if you know anything at all about prophecy, is called by so many names in the Bible, and so many images are used of the Antichrist, that some people have wondered whether the Antichrist is a man at all. Some have suggested that the Antichrist is going to be a political party that requires total obedience. No deviations, no alternative points of view, one party, one ideology, total obedience. Some have suggested that the Antichrist will be more like a church or a very powerful ecclesiastical system. Again, a church that admits no deviations, no alternative points of view, no personal opinions. One church, one ideology, total submission. And some have even suggested the Antichrist is not a man, it's not a political party, it's not a church. He's more like a system of government, like Marxism or Leninism, some kind of ism that requires total obedience and total submission. But whether he's a man or a system or a party or a church, he's known by different names. The Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, all that sort of thing. Now, there are only two things that Christians need to know about the Antichrist. Setting aside all the obscure bits of prophecy and what's going to happen and so on, setting aside all the obscurities, there are only two things you need to know about the Antichrist. The first is this. He's not only the Antichrist, which means he's against Christ, Antichrist. He is also the pseudo-Christ, which means he is like Christ and tries to do the things that Christ does. Let me give you an illustration of this. Let me quote from Matthew 24, Christ's great words about the end. Jesus said, "False Christs, pseudo-Christs, and false prophets, pseudo-prophets, will arise. They will show great signs and wonders to lead people astray, even to lead astray, if it were possible, the very elect of God." Now you see, Christ's point there is this. The pseudo-Christs and the pseudo-prophets are successful only because they are good imitations of the original. If they weren't good imitations of Christ, they wouldn't do signs and wonders to deceive the people. You see, they are like the real thing. They're like French paste in the world of diamonds. I'm sure if Her Majesty the Queen came to some gala performance, all traipsed out in French paste jewelry, nobody would tell the difference, because you don't expect the Queen to wear French paste. They're like the real thing. That's why the pseudo-Christs are successful. I'll give you some illustrations of this. Is Jesus God? Well, of course he is. The church has been saying that for 2,000 years. Well, what does the Antichrist do? In 2 Thessalonians 2, we read these words. He takes his seat in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. You see, what Christ can do, the Antichrist and the pseudo-Christ can do. Because evil imitates the good. There wouldn't be evil in this world if there weren't goodness. Because evil is sycophantic. It lives off the good. It has no life in itself. Wickedness has no life in itself. It can only be there because there is goodness and there is virtue and there is righteousness. And wickedness is sycophantic. It sucks the blood out of goodness. Evil imitates the good. And the Antichrist and the pseudo-Christ imitate the Christ. Can Jesus do signs and wonders with power? Of course he can. The church has said that for 2,000 years. Well, listen to these words from 2 Thessalonians. The coming of the lawless one will, by the activity of Satan, be with all power. Are you a fundamentalist? Can you take that in? A Christian and still have hope? Still have a buoyant, triumphant, victorious outlook? All power and pretended signs and wonders. The evil imitates the good. And it's the same story in Revelation chapter 13, the chapter about the beasts. What is the thing that strikes John about this first beast? It strikes him so vividly. He mentions it 3 times in the chapter. That the beast has a head which has been given a deadly blow at some time in history, but that miraculously the head has come alive again. Did you not know that there is a resurrection power in evil? Didn't you know that the devil can rise from the dead? That wickedness can rise from its grave? You think it's slain, you think it's finished, and you think the head has been dealt a mortal wound. Before you can blink, it's alive again. Don't you think that's true to your experience? Something wrong in your nature, something very, very wrong in your nature, and you struggle to master it and conquer this wickedness, and you give it a deadly blow and you think it's dead. Some morning you wake up and you discover that the evil has risen from the dead and the head is alive again, the beast's head. You see it in history. It's strange how every war in history has been the last war, the war to end all wars. The evil is slain. The beast has been dealt a deadly blow. After the Napoleonic Wars, beginning of last century, read the history books. After the Napoleonic Wars, men vowed they would never have the likes of that again in Europe. The carnage of Waterloo. The Duke of Wellington, at the Battle of Waterloo, carried with him an old master, an old painting. It was a painting of Christ in agony. But Napoleon was no sooner cold in his grave. The war to end all wars. Along came Bismarck and the Franco-Prussian wars. If you know Beethoven's great work, the Missa Solemnis, you can hear the echoes of the Franco-Prussian war there in the last movement. Beethoven did something sensational. The last movement is called the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God. It's normally a very quiet, meditative sort of peace. Lamb of God that takest away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us. Agnus Dei. But right in the middle of that, Beethoven put the trumpets and the bugles and the drums of the Franco-Prussian War, and people were absolutely scandalized to hear this sort of music in the middle of the Agnus Dei. It was Beethoven's way of saying, now could this not be the last war? Couldn't we just chop the beast's head off and kill the beast? Well, the peace came. It wasn't lasting, because the ink was no sooner dry on the page than along came Kaiser Wilhelm I and the First World War. No sooner had the Treaty of Versailles been signed than along came Hitler and the Second World War. The beasts, says John, from the abyss of humanity. And you think the beast is slain and the evil is finished. But it rises from the dead, just as Christ rose from the dead. Can Christ come out of the grave? Of course he can. So can the Antichrist. And so can the pseudo-Christ. That's the first thing we need to know about the Antichrist. Second thing is this, and it's by far the most important. That if you are in Christ, not speaking about being in the church, it's not the same thing. You can be in the church and outside Christ. You can be in Christ and outside the church, the formal church. But if you are in Christ, there's nothing to fear from antichrists or from pseudo-Christs. Now, there's a great deal in the Bible that would frighten Christians and perhaps discourage us a little bit. The Bible speaks about the great tribulation. Tribulation has always been a mark of a living Christian. The Bible speaks about the tribulation, the great one. That's on the way. When John in Revelation sees all the people in heaven clothed in white robes and waving palms of victory, triumph, he is told, these are they who came out of the tribulation, the great one, the big one at the end of the world, when children are going to betray their parents, parents are going to betray their children, husbands will betray their wives, and wives will betray their husbands, brothers betraying sisters, sisters betraying brothers, congregations betraying their ministers, and ministers betraying their congregations, all to the Antichrist, pseudo-Christ, the system, whether it's a man or a government or a political party or a church or a world power or whatever it is. And John says, the Christian church as we know it is going to be snuffed out. You know that? That's what the Bible says is coming. It's what Jesus said was coming. There will be a day when there will be no churches, except official churches manipulated by the Antichrist. But the gospel as we know it is going to be snuffed out. The great tribulation, it's coming. These things shall be. If you are in Christ, there's nothing to fear. What is Paul's word to the Thessalonians? Well, it sounds better in Scots. Had yer wished. They were tempted to panic, you see. All this happening to us. Panic. Paul says, had yer wished. Keep calm. Steady on. Nothing to fear. That's what Jesus said. Don't be deceived. Don't be afraid. Keep a calm head. Keep a level head. Keep a critical head. Keep a skeptical head when all these Johnny-come-latelys come along with their signs and powers, their wonders. Had yer wished. The man in Christ can live through the apostasy, through the Antichrist, and through the anguish of the great tribulation. Surely you know why. You know where all these things are happening. They are happening in the palm of Christ's hand. That's where the tribulation is happening. And the anguish. That's where the Antichrist is. In the palm of his hand. None of it happens outside his control. It's all superbly under his control. So much so that Paul tells us that when Christ does come, it will all be effortless. Paul says that when Jesus comes, he's going to blow the Antichrist away with the breath of his mouth, like flicking cigarette ash off the edge of a table. This monumental system that has terrorized Christians If you are in Christ, there is absolutely nothing to fear. A safe stronghold our God is still. Luther's great hymn, Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott, a trusty shield and weapon. Hymn number 526. We sing it in unison.